All right, well, it's great to see you, and welcome to Clara and Abby, and great to have you with us again, and we're going to start in the book of 1 John this morning, look at some things there in the scriptures, and glad you're able and well enough to be here this morning, and but we're going to begin, actually, in the Gospel of John, and John 13 is where we're going to begin this morning. If you want to turn there in your Bibles. Gospel of John, chapter 13. And let's pray as we begin this morning. And thank you, Father, for each one that is able to be here this morning. And we pray for your hand this morning. The songwriter said, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. And we realize, Lord, our dependence on the Spirit of God. When we open the Bible, we're not going to understand that just with man's reasoning. We need you, Lord. And we pray you'll take the Word of God this morning and use it in our hearts and lives. We pray you'll help us to be close to you and be able to draw near to you in this time. Make it a profitable time, Lord, for everyone, that we might be glad that we've been in your presence today. And we pray that you will minister to the needs of our hearts through your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so when we're going to look, we'll look at 1 John, we'll have to do this. Who was John? Is where we have to kind of have to start. And wonderful thing about inspiration is that God took the personality of the human man and worked through that with his power and was able to create a letter or, a, as we know it, a book of the Bible where there is no mistakes at all. Everything is there exactly as God intended it to be. And holy men of God were moved, and the idea of moved there in that verse is of a sail on a sailboat, that the sail fills up with wind and away goes the boat. The Spirit of God moved those men, but God used their personalities and to say things a certain way, as the way he wanted it to be written there exactly. And so it's a marvelous thing. And that's why I begin with who was John, because that's who God is using to write the book of 1 John. And of course, there are a number of Johns, even in our Bible, there are a number of Johns. But John, of course, is the brother of James, the sons of Zebedee. Fishermen who are out fishing and were invited personally by the Lord Jesus to be of his disciples. And so, you know, what was John? Now, it's understood by all the scholars, and I'm not including me in that, who have studied the books of the Bible over now hundreds and thousands of years, since the New Testament was written, they will conclude that when you read the book of 1 John, it's understood that those people already had the Gospel of John. Gospel of John undoubtedly written first, and then the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John afterwards. And so when you read the book of 1 John, as we look there, you'll see that some things are sort of implied that you know what was written in the Gospel of John, and that you, of course, know John from that book. So that's where we begin in John 13, if you would look at verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on the other, on another rather, doubting of whom he spake. In other words, they really had no idea. I find this amazing, really, that they've been, this is now, you know, the Last Supper. This is the final few hours with our Lord prior to the cross, and they don't know. They don't know that Judas is the one that's going to betray him. He put on a good act, but an act is not the same as being saved, and as is evidently true in that man's life. And so the Bible says that's what it means when doubting of whom he spake. It means they didn't know. They didn't know who he was talking about. Who's going to betray you? And looked around at each other, you know, as you would, like, And of course, as we're told in another place, they all wondered if it would be them. And you know, that's the right view of yourself, right? You always should be aware of what you could do. They begin to wonder about themselves. And so, Simon Peter, of course, we'll look at him. But verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And so, the manner of, they didn't sit at a table so much like we sit. They almost laid down at a table. But to me, that doesn't sound like a comfortable way to eat. I wouldn't be interested in eating like that at all. But I've never wanted breakfast in bed. That's just a mess in bed in my mind. Crumbs all over the place. So as they would lay down, you could have an opportunity, if the Lord was reclining there, to be very near him. And so the Bible says that John often was leaning on Jesus' breast or on his chest. He was that close, or he deliberately put a shoulder right on the Lord as they were sitting around, as they were eating. Now, normally, and maybe it's just us in the Western society, you wouldn't want anybody that close to you unless it was your wife or husband. That would be very, seem awkward. So it seems odd for us when we read this, but here it is. You'll notice that it says in verse 23, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Well, did he only love one of his disciples? It's specific that it says that it's one whom Jesus loved who's leaning there. So Simon Peter, in the next verse, Simon Peter therefore beckoned unto him and got his attention. Peter's not sitting near the Lord. He's somewhere at a distance, maybe way down the other end of the table or wherever. And he gets John's attention. Beckoned unto him that he should ask who it should be of whom he's speaking. In other words, you ask him who he's talking about. Who's the one that's going to betray him? He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. Now, again, in Bible times, not the same as today. So we eat with a spoon and fork. They eat with a chunk of bread. So they would take a chunk of bread and you'd soak up the gravy or whatever, or with your fingers, maybe grab a piece of meat with that bread and eat it. Sounds messy. You might do that at the end of a good meal. You might take a piece of bread and soak up the gravy on your plate, and I guess that would be acceptable today. But who would want someone to take a piece of bread and soak up some gravy and stick it in your mouth? Like, that doesn't sound like anything pleasant to me. And yet, that was supposed to, this is an Oriental society, and that was of one of the greatest things of respect that you could do for another person. The Lord says, it's going to be the one that I'm going to take this sop, this piece of bread, and I'm going to put it in their mouth. And, of course, he put it in Judas Iscariot's mouth to indicate to everyone that's the one who's going to betray him. And so He says, "He it is to whom I give a sop when I have dipped it, and when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him." And he was not what we would maybe say demon-possessed, but possessed of Satan himself. "Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him," etc. And he had the bag and that sort of thing. And I'm just going to stop there for now. The disciple whom Jesus loved, that's who John has been known as. It seems like that's kind of a recurring statement about John in the Bible. But let me say this. The disciple whom Jesus loved was first the disciple who loved Jesus. And that's the way it still works today. I believe that very early in the ministry that the apostle John or the disciple John developed this personal love for the Lord Jesus. And I think every time they went to someone's house and sat around the table, John deliberately took the position of leaning on Jesus' breast. I believe that that habit was formed very early. And then after a while, people have a way of seating. You know, I could come in here with my eyes shut and guess who's sitting over here or there. Back there. And Janice is not hiding behind that post. She's pretty much there all the time. I mean, everybody seems to have their place where they are. And even, you know, if they sit around a table, you can imagine they did the same thing. After a while, people just got in the habit of sitting where they sat. And we're comfortable there. But I believe that John deliberately chose to be leaning against the Lord Jesus continually. That's where he wanted to be, near the Lord. Now that's, if you think about the disciples, that says something about all of them, because then other disciples deliberately chose not to be there. They were happy being at the other end of the table or around the other side or, you know, wherever. I don't know where the Lord sat at the table. Today, you know, the Father might sit at the head of the table at the end, but I have no idea if that's the way it was back there. Was that a place of respect or some importance? But wherever the Lord sat, John was always there, because John loved to be near the Lord. We have to ask ourselves, where do you want to be as a Christian? Do you want to be near the Lord, or do you want to be at some distance? Are you content? Like some of those other disciples were obviously content to be at a distance from the Lord. It didn't matter to them whether they could put their shoulder against the chest of the Lord Jesus and actually touch him while he was eating it. But John had that kind of a personal love for the Lord. And where do we choose to live as a child of God? How close do you choose to be to him? Because you are as close as you choose to be. And the fact is that many today are content with coming to church, but they really don't want to be near the Lord. They don't want to be not so many are really comfortable in a fiery prayer meeting. I mean, a Holy Ghost prayer meeting, such as they had in days of old, or to sit and just talk about the Lord. There are a lot of people who aren't comfortable with that claim to be saved, or to even be in a meeting like this morning. A lot of people don't want to be here because, you know, it's as if it's too much somehow to think about being close to the Lord and putting the thoughts of the Lord in the first place in your mind and choosing to be near him. A lot of people choose to be at a distance, and they seem comfortable there. That's where they want to be. They don't want to be right beside the Lord. The disciples argued over and over and over about the kingdom. Who's going to sit on your right hand? Who's going to sit on your left hand in the kingdom where they could have power and authority? That's the place that everybody wanted. And interestingly enough, even the mother of James and John, John's own mother, came and was asking the Lord to put her sons in that position in the future kingdom. And our Lord simply said, it's going to be given to those for, you know, to whom there's a plan. Some of it's planned for someone to be there. Didn't say it was them. And the other disciples were all annoyed because his mother came. And, you know, as they walked along the road, as they came up to Jerusalem this last time, what were they arguing about? They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. But did anybody ever argue about who could be closest to the Lord Jesus Christ? Who could love him more? I want to be the one that loves him most of all. Now, Peter could get up and say, in front of all the other disciples, when Jesus was talking about his betrayal and his arrest and his death, and Peter could say, though all men deny thee, I'll not deny thee. You know, words are cheap. But our lives tell where we want to be. Our lives tell. Do you want to be close to the Lord? Then you make the effort to be close to the Lord if you want to be close to him. And it is some effort that is involved in that, by all means. It's a lot of work to pray. It's some discipline to pray every day. It's a lot of work to read your Bible. And it's a bit of discipline to read your Bible when you might rather be, at that moment, rather watch TV, but to read the Bible, because why? It's close. It's important to be close to the Lord. And spiritual things have a high importance to you. If you want to be close to the Lord Jesus and first. John was like that. Everybody wanted a place of importance, but everybody didn't want to be first in their love. But, you know, importance for self or love for Jesus. We see in John that there's more of a desire to have that love for Jesus. Just turn over to John 21 here, the Gospel of John, chapter 21. And in this famous passage where Jesus met them at the seaside. And it says, and after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. This is after his resurrection. And on this wise showed he himself. So here in the Gospel of John, this unique account of the appearance of the Lord Jesus to the disciples. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, so James and John, and two other of his disciples, and we're not told who those two were. Excuse me. Simon Peter said to them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. They were out all night. Now, these are fishermen. Peter and James and John, seasoned fishermen, experienced fishermen. They went out, fished all night, never caught a thing. You know, there's a certain parallel here. The parallel is to when they were first called to serve the Lord. That night they had fished all night and caught nothing. Jesus borrowed the boat to be off the shore a little bit to speak to the large crowd. And then he said to Peter, let down thy net for a draught. Let down your net, let's see what we can catch. And Peter said, Lord, we've toiled all night and have caught nothing. But I'll do at your word, if you say so, that's what I'll do. And they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and James and John in a boat near them. They had to ask them to come over and help them, and out of one net, they filled both boats, and they began to sink. And they were amazed at the power of the Lord Jesus. Because what could they do? They couldn't do anything. Now they're out fishing again. They're not sure, the disciples, exactly what they're going to do, what they're going to be doing at this point. Jesus is only with them. He's with them, and then he's gone from them, and He's not there all the time now that he's risen from the grave, and soon he's going to go back to heaven and be gone all the time. And so they seem like they don't know what they're going to do. And so Peter says, well, let's go fishing because we got to do something. And so they go fishing this night. Guess what? Another night they catch absolutely nothing. Jesus is on the shore in the morning, but nobody recognizes him in the mist of the morning. He calls out and says, children, have you any meat? They don't know who it is on the shore calling out to them. Now, how would you like it if you were a fisherman, fished all night, caught nothing, and meat, by the way, just means, do you have any food? Did you catch any fish, is what he's saying. And he says, did you catch any fish? You know what they might say? Well, what'd you catch? But you know, we read a little bit further on, we find out that Jesus had a fire and coals of fire there and fish on the fire all cooked for his disciples. They caught nothing. You know, the Lord is always successful even when we're not successful. The Lord always accomplishes his purpose. He says in verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast, therefore, and they are not able to draw the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, guess who that is? That's John, saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they're not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fishes. And as soon as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which ye have not caught, now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus said unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, saying, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and the fish likewise. So he had bread and he had fish. Now, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. And he saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, or yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said to them, feed my sheep. Now the pastor just dealt with this passage, and so let me just make a couple comments on it quickly. I think it's obvious there's a parallel to the fact that Peter denied the Lord three times, and three times he is asked if he really loves the Lord. And the word for love that Peter uses here is the word for a friend or a brother. When the Lord says, do you love me? Peter says, I'm fond of you. You know, I approve of what you're doing. That kind of a love. You know, I like you. That's really what he's saying. I like you a lot. You know, the Lord asks him those three times, but it's interesting. You know what the question is? Do you love me more than these? Lovest thou me more than these? That was the question. Peter never answered the question. He was asked, do you love me more than these? What is he asking? Well, some people would say, well, these were probably the other disciples, because didn't Peter make the big deal that you know, that if everybody else forsook him, he would never forsake the Lord, he would never deny him, he would never leave him, he would die with the Lord Jesus. So maybe that he's making reference to the disciples. Do you love me more than these others? You say you do. You've said that you love me more than everybody else, but do you actually? And you know, here we go back again. In our lives tell. You know, you can say lots of things with words, but your life tells. Do you love the Lord? Do you put the Lord as the most important person in your life? Or is there, do you love me more than these? Actions, devotions, time with the Lord and His Word. Peter did not love the Lord supremely, and that's the word he uses. He uses a word that refers to like a brotherly love. Like, you know, I'm fond of you, I like you a lot, sort of thing. He said, you know everything. I like the honesty here, finally, though. You know, he's like, you know everything, so you know that I'm very fond of you. Yeah, the Lord knows everything, doesn't He? You can fool other people, you can't fool the Lord. He offered brotherly love. Is that a good enough love for the Lord? Is that a proper love for Him? Romans 5:8, but God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, while we cared nothing, while we were, all we were cared about was sinning. That, it is at that time that Christ was dying for us. That's the thought of the verse. While we were yet sinning, Christ died for us. And in our sins, He was willing to pay for those sins, though we cared nothing for Him. God, who so loved us, what have we returned to that love? What do we do as a return? And so, the great surpassing question of the Lord. Lovest thou me more than these? Do you love me more than these other disciples? Do you love me more than these fish? As soon as Peter didn't know what to do, what did he do? He did the only other thing he knew what to do, which was fish. And they went fishing. And it seems like the whole crew went because there was another boat as well. And so, do you love me more than that? Do you love me more than the worldly occupation? And it could be said, and it should be asked, do we love the Lord more than our work or our business or our family? Do you love me more than these? Who are the these? Well, you know who the these are. You know, perhaps he was referring to the personal hurt that Peter felt because of his betrayal of the Lord. Life's full of hurts. Life is full of disappointments and things that hurt you in the end. And do you love the Lord more than that? Some people love their hurt. They love just to go over and over about all the things that have gone wrong in their life. And you know, all the things that have hurt them. Okay, everybody's had hurts. We will all have our share of them one way or another. You know, and not to try to, you know, like suck some more bitterness out of the hurt things that have happened to us, but to let it go. Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. He said, I press toward the prize for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting, the word forgetting that Paul used, and I believe it's in Philippians, that verse, forgetting the things which are behind means to no longer be under the power or influence of things that are behind. So you have hurts in your life, but you learn those lessons, but then you got to let it go. You can't be bitter about things that happen to you and angry all your life. You got to let it go. Because the Bible says you need to forget the things which are behind. Now, if there are great successes behind you, you have to also learn the lessons from that and forget that as well. And not be under the control of things that have happened to you or things that people have done to you in your life. Not be under the control of a hurt. Do you love the Lord more than these? And so, Peter never answered the question. He just said, you know that I'm very fond of you. That didn't answer the question, I don't think. The Lord was saying, do you love me more than these? What do we love the Lord like? And so the disciple whom Jesus loved was perhaps the one who was first in loving the Lord Jesus. And Peter said, you know, they're sitting around the table. Peter said, as the Lord was talking about who's going to deny him, Peter said to John, find out who it is. Ask him, why is he doing that? He's doing that because he believes, because John is the disciple that loved the Lord more, that the Lord will do things for him that he won't do for the rest of them. In other words, if Peter puts up his hands and says, hey, Lord, he's not going to get the same answer, perhaps, that John's going to get if John asks him. The others felt that Jesus would do more for John than perhaps them. And so they asked him to ask the Lord who's going to betray him. Nobody wanted to ask that question, so get John to do it. Is it true that the Lord would do more for John because he loved him more than the other disciples? That's a good question. It seemed like they felt that way. Well, will the Lord do more for Christians who return a greater love to him than others? And the answer is yes. The Lord will definitely do more for those who love him more. The disciples felt that the Lord was more inclined to help John than maybe he was inclined to help them. Was that true? I believe that it was also true, that because he had a greater love for the Lord, the Lord was more inclined to help and more likely to answer his prayers, apparently, because they said, John, you ask him. I don't want to be the one to ask him. You do it. And it is true in our lives that the disciple who chooses to love the Lord more will indeed have more of the ear of the Lord in answer to prayer. We'll have more of the help of the Lord in difficulties in life. More of the peace of God, more encouragement, more of his personal help. You can't just be the disciple whom Jesus loved unless you're first the disciple who loved Jesus. The distance that we keep from him personally speaks volume of our love to him, both to God and to the Lord Jesus. And so that's who's writing the book. And so to the book of 1 John then, and the first chapter here. Yes. Oh, yes. The Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So, absolutely, to be obedient in the Word of God and with all that he tells us to do. So, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested or shown openly, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, to understand this, we really have to go to the Gospel of John in the first chapter and the first few words there, because they are very similar. So just flip over to the Gospel of John for a minute. When I was a kid, after I was saved, I used to keep the Gospel of John up under the eaves of the barn in the haymow. And And I used to get it out, and I always started here. And I, you know, when you look at the Bible, it is so beautiful. It is so incredible. Was I used to read these words and think about these words that are written here in the first few words of the Gospel of John. And I always found that these are so incredible words, as all the words of the Bible, but this statement, "In the beginning was the Word," capital, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." In the beginning. Now, in the beginning here in the Gospel of John, it's going back. If you go back, he said. Go back before the creation. Go back before there was anything made that was made. Just go back. When you go back to the beginning, the word beginning here is the extremity of a thing. It's as far back as you can go. When you go back in eternity, as far back as your thought can possibly take you, there was God. And there was the second person of the Godhead called the Word here, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, not mentioned, the Spirit of God also. But as far back as you go, there was only God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. If you go, keep going back. Backward in eternity. But Christ the Word was there. And the Word means a word uttered by a living voice, the expression of God, the living Word of God. Now, we have, what is this? This is also the Word, according to the Bible. So, that Word was there, this Word is here. That Word was a person, this Word is a book. And yet, what we have here, this is also eternal. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." This word is eternal. So is that word. That word is the living word, but this is a living book. Other books, what are they? They're dead, but this isn't. This is the living word of God, the Bible. This is the truth and is eternal. So is the Lord Jesus. Interesting, the living word is really the one who has given us the written word. And this is an expression of God. And I'm going to be careful because I don't want to say this is God. But I want to say that this eternal book, in a sense, is such an accurate depiction of God as to be eternal and as to be so like the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of the Word through the Holy Ghost. And the Word was with God, the Bible says. The Word was with God. The word "with God" means near or at the side of the Father. When it says God, it's talking about the Father. And so the Lord Jesus was with the Father way, way back in eternity. As far back as our minds can go. But not, you know, we use the word "beginning" means the extremity of as far back as you can go. But the problem with that is eternity just keeps going. It doesn't, there is no point on which you could say it started because it doesn't start. They're always, God has always been. And so the Lord Jesus was always at the side of the Father. Now, the Word was with God gives the idea of the persons of the Godhead. One God, but three persons. And the Lord Jesus being there with him, but with him and separate from him, it's hard for us to distinct and describe the Godhead. For example, turn over the page. So it's over the page of my Bible. John 1 and verse 18. Watch what Jesus says. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Now, Watch what it says. Where is Jesus when he is on earth? He's still in heaven. He's in the bosom of the Father. Now, we can't comprehend that. How could he be there and here at the same time? And then, you know, and then everywhere present at the same time. Yet he is. He was in the bosom of the Father, and he hath declared the God. Nobody has seen the Father at any time. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the very first verse of the Gospel of John identifies that Jesus Christ is God. The same was in the beginning with God. What does that mean? Verse 2. Verse 2 means that there was never a time when Jesus became God. That the second person, the Son of God, always was God. And as far back as you can go, always, he has been God as well as the Father. All things were made by him. And without him, without the Word, without Jesus, was not anything made that was made. The presence of the Lord. Now, some things were made and some things were created. You say, well, that's grasping at differences. You know, everything wasn't made at the same time. There are Bible scholars who try to say that back in the first verse of Genesis, that's when everything was made. Okay, if the angels were made then, there needed no time for there to be a rebellion of Satan in heaven to take a third of the angels in his rebellion against the Lord Jesus to be cast out of heaven. This whole revolt happened, you know, in not even a second of time. I don't think as you read the Bible you get that view. Let me put it this way. I believe that the things that the Lord Jesus, because he made everything that there is, the things that the Lord Jesus made started likely with the throne. The throne of God in heaven was perhaps the first thing that he made. But it is a thing. And the Bible says that all things were made by the Lord Jesus. And that without him was not anything made that was made. And then what about heaven, the dwelling place of God? I personally have the opinion that that was made before creation, which is just our universe and our world. And that angels who were made to be ministering spirits were made somewhere in there and before the creation of this world. You may say, well, that sounds like blasphemy. Well, that's the view as you read the Bible that I believe is there. You say, well, you know, everything had to be made then. Well, wait a minute now. There's new heavens and a new earth being made, and it isn't made yet. So what makes you think everything had to be made at that verse? You know, don't talk nonsense. So, after the heavens and the earth and our solar system and the universe, as far out as it goes, was made, then there's a new Jerusalem. And the Bible seems to indicate that the new Jerusalem was made before the new heavens and the new earth. That it comes down from God out of his dwelling place in heaven. And many people believe that the New Jerusalem is what Jesus is making now. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. He's the one that makes everything. And that all of this time he's making us mansions in heaven. And that city, when there is a new earth and sky all made, that city comes down from God out of his dwelling place in heaven. And it's like it orbits around Earth, or we're not really sure exactly what it's going to be like. And the last thing that's going to be made is the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. But no matter when things are made, and I'm not going to argue with anybody about that, so don't come and try to start an argument with me, because I'm not going to argue with you. That's my opinion, and it might not be worth the air that I'm using to speak it. but that's my opinion from reading the Bible. And it doesn't matter. The Bible specifically says that no matter what is made, the Lord Jesus is the maker of it, and that nothing has been made. And so there's no such thing as life that ever existed without him. There's no such thing. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. There's no such thing as life ever anywhere, any kind of life. And we'll talk about that a little bit more next week, and then look some more at the few verses in the first of 1 John. I have to stop. Let's keep in mind some things about who John was and why God used him the way he used him. And I think that had to do with the place that John chose to take, even amongst the disciples, to be close to the Lord Jesus and to love him. Thank you, Father, for the scriptures, the wonderful word of God. We pray that you will bless them, and we pray that you will cause us to comprehend the things that are written here, that it might be an encouragement in our lives to be close to you, Father, and to walk with you and to love you more in these days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.